I love that song. I just love that song. I love the words and I love the melody and the harmony of it. Glad we sing it. Glad we believe it. I'd like to turn and look at something found in the first chapter of Romans. Very, very familiar, I'm sure, to all of you. It's the 16th and 17th and 18th verses of the first chapter of Romans. God be our helper this morning for a little while. I'd like to talk to you about the four fours of Romans 1. These fours are found in these three verses. And they start, of course, in the 16th verse. The first four is this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The next four is: "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then the third four is: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then the fourth four is in the 18th verse: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So these four fours, I believe, of course, we are reading an English translation of a Greek text. I don't suppose the word "for" is the Greek word that they use then, but it translated this way, and there's a symmetry that is found here, and I think it was intentional, and of course the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write this, and there is a beautiful symmetry, a balance. Most people who have written about Romans, commented about Romans, said that Romans 16 and 17 provides the theme for the letter to the Romans. And I don't disagree with that. As a matter of fact, I endorse that thought. But it's what you do with that theme and how you handle that theme that makes all the difference. And since it is the theme, I feel like it's important for us, anybody who's a serious student of the Bible, especially Romans, is to remember this. This is an introduction to Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17 introduces themes. It does not necessarily explain them right there. So to try to make a case for what certain things mean only by the 16th and 17th verse can oftentimes lead to disaster. The things that the Apostle Paul introduces in the 16th and 17th verses, he more openly or more he embellishes upon these themes later on in the book of Romans. And speaking of which, I think it's also important to understand who Paul was writing to. And he makes it pretty well clear in the first chapter and in the 15th chapter that he's writing to a church that is predominantly Gentile. It may have been completely Gentile. And I know in some of the language of Romans, it sounds like he's writing to Jews, but I'm convinced of this based on things that he says. He's writing to a Gentile church. And what does that mean? Well, I think it's because he's the apostle to the uncircumcision. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's writing to a Gentile church because it's under his authority. Now, he'd never been to Rome. He said he had a great desire to be to Rome. He said he'd been led hitherto, but he felt like the Lord had prospered him finally to make the trip. It's interesting to note how the Apostle Paul ultimately did get to Rome. You know, he had every intention to get to Rome. He intended to get there so he could go on to Spain. And he wasn't going to Spain for the weather. He was going to Spain to preach the gospel to Gentiles and to further the gospel there. But he meant to get to Rome and to make that as a focal point of his ministry and a launching pad for where he was to go into Spain. And if you read the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you know how he got to Rome? He got arrested, thrown into prison, thrown into a ship, and almost died by shipwreck getting there to Rome, but he got there. And if you think about it, the Lord made sure the Apostle Paul got to Rome free on the ticket of the Roman government. It's amazing how God works these things. If he can have that done to the Roman Empire, what do you suppose he could do to the American government? I don't think the Lord's lost any power or ability in dealing with the governments of men. So the first four is, "For I'm not ashamed." This implies, of course, the word "for" means because. So we got to know what the "because" for is. Explaining, it's giving a reason. Paul says, "Because of this, I'm not ashamed. I'm doing this because I'm not ashamed." And that word "ashamed" has various meanings, and Paul uses it in various different ways, but I think about in Romans 5 where he says, "For hope maketh not ashamed." And in that sense, he means it does not disappoint. The hope that God gives us in Christ is that hope, that confident expectation of receiving that which you desire, and because God promised it, it shall surely come to pass. So there's no disappointment in that hope. There's been some vain hopes that I've had, but God has never given me a vain hope. And this hope that I have in Christ shall surely come to pass. And then in this hope, it comes from a word that means a disfiguring scar. And if you can imagine in your mind the analogy of someone who's had an unfortunate accident of where they are cut on their face and they have a terrible scar, and how much it can startle people who see it, and it can be a point of shame sometimes, unfortunately, the case may be. But in Paul's case, I think he's speaking about how that the gospel of Christ was then perceived by so many people who lived at that time. Not just among the Jews, but especially among the Gentiles. These are people who were pagans. Paul preached during the height of the pagan religions of the time. The Roman government was not a Christian government by any stretch of the imagination, and it was not inclined to favor the Christian religion at all, because it didn't even, in many respects, it didn't even know it existed at this time. And so as Paul went about preaching, if we remember what happened on Mars Hill when he preached to those brethren there, there's some that says, "What shall this man say? You know, he's a crazy man. He's preaching things that are crazy. He's preaching about the resurrection of the dead." But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Earlier in the first chapter, in the first two verses of Romans, he says that he describes himself as, he says, "Paul, and a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." And then in the parentheses of the second chapter, he says about that gospel, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." You see, in the Holy Scriptures, which he means here, what we today would call the Old Testament, God had prophesied through the Old Testament Scriptures the coming of Jesus Christ. And this, what he calls the gospel of God in the first verse, he calls the gospel of Christ in the 16th verse. So they're one and the same gospel. But we must never forget that the gospel of Christ is the gospel that extols God. It sets God forth as the great God, the true and living God, is the God that is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God himself declares himself just. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, he declares, "This is my righteousness being declared. This is not your righteousness. It's not even the righteousness that I give you. This is the righteousness that is me, that is saying, here is how I save my people. I did not cut corners. I did not sweep things under the rug. I dealt with sin, and I dealt with it justly and legally through the person and the work of Jesus Christ." So he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." When you understand the finished work of Christ, what's there to be ashamed of? When you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all our sins, and he left nothing to be done that needed to be done, and that because he did all that what he was supposed to do and he finished the work, every heir promised shall safely be in heaven one of these days. What's there to be ashamed of that? Nothing. I tell you, there's a lot of things I worry about, but when it comes to death and the death of my loved ones, I don't have any worries, because I believe in Christ we are all safe and secure. That God, that Jesus Christ hasn't saved me one day and decided not to save me the next. If I've ever been Christ, I'm always Christ. And that to me is a hope that does not disappoint. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you, which is Rome. I wonder today, and I believe we are we ready to preach that gospel in the United States of America today? We ought to. It's the only answer for the problems of our society. It is the only thing that possesses any power to move people in the right direction. The power of the gospel of Christ. Because that is why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it is the power of God. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say it is the power of God to save people. He didn't say that. He said it is the power of God unto salvation. And because it is not the power to an act, it is the power to a state. It is the power of a condition, the condition of salvation. It is what directs the one who is saved to the means and the person who saved him. That's what the gospel is. It's the power to reveal to the saved who saved them and why they're saved and what they were saved to. Amen. The gospel is that power, and that power, that word power in the English word, it comes from the Greek word dunamis, which in today's word we call dynamite. I tell you, you in the gospel, there is real dynamite. I tell you, it explodes you up. It'll blow you up and change your life.
Amen.
It still changes people's lives. And why is that? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, when he says the righteousness of God revealed, he is speaking about in the gospel, the thing that's called the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not that the righteousness of God is given, it's the righteousness of God is revealed. In the third chapter, in the 19th and 20th verses of Romans, he talks about, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There's a difference between that kind of manifestation that's in the 20th verse, 21st verse of the third chapter of Romans, and this is revealed in the 17th verse of the first chapter of Romans. Here we have, in the 17th verse of the first chapter, an ongoing revelation. In the gospel, there is an ongoing revelation of this thing called the righteousness of God. But in Romans 3:21, we do not see an ongoing revelation. We see a one-time for all-time manifestation of this thing called the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? It is the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that was a one-time for all-time work. It doesn't need to be done over and over again, but it needs to be, and praise God it is, needs to be revealed over and over again. And the only thing that reveals it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel about Christ, the gospel that is for Christ, and the gospel that is to those who belong to Christ.
Amen.
And it's because the wrath of God is revealed. Notice this, he doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. It is revealed. Did you know that the wrath of God is being revealed even today? If you read from the 18th verse on down to the end of the first chapter, actually all the way down through the second chapter, what do you find? You find a terrible but true description of humanity. And you find three instances in which God is said to give them up. And it all rolls up into this phrase that ends the 18th verse, where it says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. If you want to get God's anger against you, do hold the truth in unrighteousness. I suggest that you don't hold the truth in unrighteousness, because God's wrath will be revealed. What does he mean by holding the truth of God in unrighteousness? That word holding means to suppress. It means to tamp down. It means to keep from getting out. It's like somebody sitting on a chest trying to keep something that's in the chest from getting out. That's what holding the truth in unrighteousness is. These are people who know the truth, and even though they know the truth, they still don't love the truth. And they hold the truth in unrighteousness because they are ungodly and unrighteous. And God's wrath is revealed against any form of the withholding or the suppressing of His truth. And I tell you, when you see the three things in which God turns over people, you are seeing God's wrath. You're seeing the very evidence of God's wrath at work. And needless to say, some of those things that we read about that are happening then are happening today. Some of the most heinous acts of men that were happening then are happening today. And because they're happening today, don't think for a second that God's wrath is not being revealed against it. And in the worst form of God's wrath, in being revealed against that, it is that He gives them over to the thing that they have indulged themselves in. It's like someone who decides to try a drug and instantly becomes addicted to it. And then after a while, the drug doesn't do enough for them like it used to. And they would give anything to no longer be addicted to that drug. I tell you, there's a punishment in being addicted to the thing that you don't want to be addicted to anymore. And the only one that can save you from that is the power of God.
Amen.
That's the wrath of God right there, my friends. The wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed. But see, since the wrath of God is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I'm thankful that we don't just see the wrath of God revealed. God's wrath is holy and just. It is righteous and true. But aren't you thankful that the very things that God is that causes Him to reveal His wrath against sin are the same, very same things that He used to save His people? God is faithful, He is righteous, He is true. And because He's faithful, righteous and true, He will judge sin wherever it is. He will always be who He is. He will never be untrue to Himself. He will always be faithful to His Word. He will always be righteous. He can't be otherwise. And because He is, sin must be dealt with. But also, may I say this, dear friends, the very three attributes of God that we see against us from time to time are totally for us in Jesus Christ. Here's the faithfulness of God. Here's the righteousness of God. Here's the truth of God personified in the one man, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ was faithful, righteous, and true, His people are saved by that same God whose wrath would be revealed against them otherwise. Amen. So, but since the wrath of God is real, aren't you thankful that the righteousness of God is revealed too? But where is the righteousness of God revealed? It's in the gospel. It's nowhere else. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. It is the story of God's righteousness. It is the story of how God righteously saved His people. The gospel declares to the saved the way that they were saved in a righteous way. God saved His people in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament and the stated ways that He had brought forth through the prophets and even through the law. They all pointed to the answer. The answer, the end of the law for righteousness is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And because the gospel is revealed, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that makes the gospel the power of God. And since the gospel is the power of God, there's no shame in preaching that gospel. And because there's no shame, we ought to be ready to preach it.
Amen.
Thank you for your kind attention.